So let's read now Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In this psalm, Moses brings out four great truths, and I would like us to meditate upon them this evening. The first of these great truths is this: our God is our great eternal dwelling place. Systematic theologies, books and books have been written trying to define, as it were, who God is. And of course, all of them are fallible, all of them have human error, some are very good, some not so good. I suppose, and I remember Art Broadwick, our first pastor, said this one time, that he had heard this, and it's a succinct definition, if we can call it a definition of God, that God is the sum total of his attributes. It's so hard for us as human beings really adequately to define or describe God. God is holy. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is just. God has wrath. God is love. God is omniscient, omnipotent. We could go on and on and on. I suspect that through all eternity we're going to be finding out more about how great our God is. But the one thing the Bible does say, it says a lot of things, but the one thing that the Bible says over and over again is that our God is great. Great is the Lord, says the psalmist, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Paul, quoting from the Old Testament in the book of Romans, says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to him that he should repay anyone?" His greatness, no one can fathom. His paths are beyond tracing out. It's what the confession means when in chapter 2 or in chapter 2 in section 1, when they go through a whole list of the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God, and the confession talks about God being immense. It doesn't mean that he's large physically. We know that God is a spirit, but it does mean that he fills everything, that he fills the whole universe, that he is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is unique. That is why idolatry is such an insult to him. And I'm going to speak a little more about that later. But oh, we had to get that into our heads, that the God that we worship says a lot about who we worship. and says a lot about who we are as well. And what does Moses say? He says that he is eternal. He says that you have been our dwelling place in all generations, and that from everlasting to everlasting you are God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Brothers and sisters, do you realize the depth of that statement? Do you realize what that means? It means that before anything existed, before the words, "Let there be light," were uttered, before the tiniest molecule, but before any of the stars or the planets, which are being renamed all the time, before the galaxies, before any plants, animals, the first man and woman were created, before anything, there was God. Oh, I have to echo the sentiments of David in Psalm 139. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. I cannot attain it." Now, we, on the other hand, are not eternal. At least we're not eternal in the same way. We are born, we grow up, we age, we die. I'll be talking about that in a couple minutes. And it's true that we live eternally. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ are going to live with Him eternally in bliss. Those who don't will live in the opposite state. And that is going to be for eternity. But whereas we only are eternal in the sense, and we are not really eternal, but we live on and on forever according to God's plan. But God is truly from everlasting to everlasting. I remember whenever I was little, I learned it from an old religion book when I was growing up. God always was and always will be. Maybe unfathomable, we can't comprehend it, but that's what the Word of God teaches, and it, of necessity, it must be so. And we also know from this that if God is eternal, and He is, if this follows from this, that He must also be self-existent and self-sufficient. You know, Calvin said that when God reveals Himself to us, He has to stoop down to our level. He has to talk, as it were, baby talk to us. For example, in Psalm 50, verse 10, listen to what it says. God says this: "If I were hungry," of course He's speaking tongue-in-cheek there, we know that He never is, "but if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness." He says in Isaiah, "What house will you build for me, declares the Lord? Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." We read in the Psalms that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And that is not to be taken to mean that, what about that 1,001st hill? It means, it's an expression meaning He owns the whole universe. It belongs to Him, for He created it. I've heard well-meaning people, especially when they're talking to kids, and the kids might ask them, "Well, why did God make us?" And they'll say something like this: "Well, He needed someone to have fellowship with." And the implication of that is that, well, somehow He was lacking, that He was lonely or something. But nothing could be more ludicrous. Nothing could be further from the truth. He had and has everything that He needs within Himself. He has complete fellowship. That's the beauty of our God, that He is triune, that there is complete love and fellowship and happiness within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's true that He does seek people to worship Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ has a bride that the Father has given Him, but it's not because He needs it, it's because it was His glory to have it. Our God is eternal. After verse 3, when Moses introduces the topic of death, what does he say in the next verse? He says that 1,000 years in God's sight are like a watch in the night. Time is nothing to Him. We are time-bound, dependent creatures, aren't we? The clock rules our day. Indeed, God created times for seasons and years, but 1,000 years are just like a watch in the night to him. Everything is present. He lives in the eternal present. Again, our minds can't grasp that. But that is our God. And we are dependent creatures. Unlike God, we come into this world, we're dependent upon our parents. Or we're dependent upon the economy. We're finding out how the economy is doing and the way foreign countries operate. We're finding that more and more with the price of gasoline going up every day. We're dependent. God even said it's not good for the man to be alone, and so Eve was made for Adam. We're always dependent. We, as Americans, like to brag about, and of course we've learned ever since our formative years about the Declaration of Independence, but there's only one independent being in the universe. It's God. It's God. Is this the God you worship? Our God, who is lofty, self-existent, self-sufficient, in need of no one or nothing, and yet, with his unbelievable love and condescension, the second person of the Trinity became man through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be with him forever. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, the second great truth that Moses brings out in this psalm under the Holy Spirit's inspiration is because of our refusal to acknowledge this and to worship him, God is angry, resulting in death. Verses 5 through 11 talks about this. It's been said that God has made man in his image, and ever since, man has been returning the favor. It is just unbelievable that we have rebelled so against him. And it seems to be getting in our culture worse and worse. There's always been rebellion against God. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. But I can remember that whenever I was growing up, perhaps some of you who were a little bit older can remember this too, that at least even in the 50s and 60s, there was some kind of modicum of respect for God. Not that people were any more regenerate or godly than they are now, but in the culture at least there was a general respect for belief in God. You had a lot of places closed on Sundays. People acknowledged God in their thinking, even on special days. They had programs about God or about the crucifixion or the nativity or whatever. But in recent years, and particularly in our day, there seems to be a rapid and frightening influx of ungodliness in our society. I don't know if you follow the bestsellers, but for the past several months, some of the best-selling books, the top five best-selling books on the New York Times bestseller list, are books written by militant atheists. I know that there is technically no such thing as an atheist because everyone knows there's a God, but people who call themselves atheists. One is called God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens. Or Richard Dawkins, the scientist from Oxford in England, wrote a book called The God Delusion. Daniel Dennett has said in his book that whenever I was little, I learned in Sunday school that God created everything for his glory. Well, that might be good for Sunday school, he says, but it's not good to apply to our lives. Because we know now, through science, that there is no designer and no purpose in life. And then we wonder why there are campus shootings and such a high rate of teen suicide. As a matter of fact, Richard Dawkins believes that parents who bring up children in the faith, which the Bible commands us to do, are engaged in child abuse. Can you imagine that? You who are diligent in bringing up your children in the faith, you who have done so and have a legacy of godly children, you're guilty, according to Dawkins, of child abuse. And then finally, last week, there was the grand opening of a museum in Louisville, Kentucky, a creationist museum founded and built by the people from Answers in Genesis. You know, this was not publicly funded. It was all from private contributions. And yet, what happened on the day that it opened last Monday? Many protesters outside protesting the very existence of the museum. And it wasn't that the museum was just presenting what the Bible says. They present, apparently, from what I have understood, they present both sides. They present what Darwin says, and they present what the Bible says, and do it in a very good and orderly and scientific manner, but that's not good enough for these protesters. In fact, there was a plane that was going by with a sign on it that said, "Thou shalt not lie," by people who say that truth is relative. In fact, one of the organizations that had this protest was called the People for Free Inquiry, ironically enough. Now, what are the ramifications of this? Well, the ramifications are as old as the lie of the serpent in Eden, aren't they? You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You shall be as God, determining good and evil. Determining who lives and who dies. If an unborn baby is an inconvenience, well, just kill him or her. If an old person gets in the way or whatever, well, we can just dispose of that person too. We can determine what constitutes family. We can determine how two people are to live together, or which two people are to live together, or ethics. So the list goes on and on and on. Now, what's God's reaction to all this? I don't mean to say that God is surprised or reacts to anything in that way, but it's what Paul says in Romans 1. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of wicked men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, knowing that there is a God, claiming to be wise and becoming fools, and not wanting God in their thinking. You know, there's something that was written by two Harvard professors last week. And Harvard, ironically, the college founded by Puritans, but they said, well, we know that there isn't a God, but children are hardwired to believe in purpose in life, and that there is purpose and order. And it is our business as scientists to teach them better. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. Now, wrath is not popular in our day. The wrath of God is not popular in our day. If you, there are churches, some of you may have come from such churches, where you will never, ever hear a sermon or a teaching about the wrath of God. And I have to say that we, even as believers, if we're honest, love to hear about the love of God, and God is love. No denying that. But we recoil in our thinking from the wrath of God, no matter how sanctified we may be. I think that part of the reason for that is that when we think of wrath, we think of someone like the Virginia Tech gunman, or someone who just goes into a tirade, a paroxysm of rage. We hear of domestic violence all the time, where husbands come in and break things and abuse their wives and get into all kinds of terrible rage. And we think of capriciousness. And we know that the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. But we can never, ever, ever think of God in those terms, the wrath of God in those terms. God's wrath is his settled, eternal, and deserved indignation against evil. It manifests itself in different ways, and of course we know from Psalm 78 that there is a cup of God's wrath that does turn into a cauldron and will manifest itself particularly in the last day when the wicked are punished. But the one thing we must say about God's wrath, that it is never irrational, it is never capricious, and it is never without a cause. Now, what's the result of the wrath of God? One of the results is death. What did he say to Adam in the garden? He said, "In the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." And therefore, the sentence of death has been passed on to all of us. Let me just read what Moses says. He says in verse 3, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.' Dust you are, to dust you shall return. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." Or as the King James Version says, "We finish our years like a tale that is told. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years," that's a general statement, it's not always true, of course, we know that, "yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." Brothers and sisters, no matter what medical science advances may occur in our lifetime, death is going to be the lot of us all unless our Lord tarries. And you know, it happens in so many ways and so unexpectedly, doesn't it? I know someone now who a year ago had cancer, and now that cancer is all throughout his body, all throughout his bones. He's a wife and three children. Remember a couple months ago, an older couple in our congregation. One minute they were happy together eating lunch. The next minute, he's dead. And I have every reason to believe, and we have every reason to believe, that he is with his Lord and Savior in glory. On 9/11/2001, people were going about their business, never dreaming a few hours later that they would be in a horrific plane crash and dead. Yes, dead. Death is the lot of us all. Now, why? Why is it? Well, Moses says, because we are consumed. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your wrath. Now, I want to make a few things. I want to clarify a few things. I am not saying, and neither is Moses through the Holy Spirit, that every trial that we have, every death or every trial that we encounter, is the result of a particular sin on our part. No, Jesus said about the man that was born blind, when people asked him about that, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said it was not that this man or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. Neither am I saying that there is no good that comes from our suffering. We know better than that, because God in Romans 8 says that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. It's only in Christ that any of our suffering makes sense. And God has promised to work all things. And that means our suffering. That means all the sorrows and trials that we go through for our good. And if we don't see how that happens in this life, he's promised that we will in the next. And certainly we know that death is the glorious entrance for us who believe in Christ into our Lord's wonderful presence forever and ever, where we will, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, swim in the ocean of his love. But having said all that, true as it is, death is the result of God's wrath. Because if there were no sin, there would be no death. And it gets even worse. It says in verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance." Oh, many, many people, both believers, and I even think we as believers alike deceive ourselves in that regard. How many of you have thought, well, I'll hold that grudge. After all, if I don't have a glum look on my face, people won't know. I can entertain that illicit thought. Nobody will know. How blind we are. How utterly stupid we are. Yes, there's nothing that we're going to be able to get away with in this life. God knows. He sees our secret sins. Or in the light of His countenance. Now, what should be our reaction to this? We know the power of God's anger. Moses said, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." How much does God demand from us? We are to worship Him. He is to be infinitely worshipped and adored and praised and called upon. Well, His wrath is also infinite. His love is infinite. All of His attributes are infinite, and so is His wrath. That's why there has to be a hell. That's why there has to be a place where justice is meted out forever and ever. Because God's wrath is infinite. Now, what should be our reaction to this? Well, what does Moses say our reaction is to be to this? This is the third great truth. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Who knows the power of anger? As a result of the power of your anger, of His anger, because His anger is infinite, because of that, God has to teach us to number our days. Now, what does that mean for those outside of Christ? Maybe there's someone here this evening who is outside of Christ. It means that if you know God's wrath, if you know and believe at all that God is a God of wrath, then what will you immediately, if you have any sense in you, what would you your reaction be? Lord, what shall I do? What must I do to be saved? How can I escape this wrath? I'm lost. I'm hopeless. And God gives you a heart of wisdom, doesn't He? God regenerates the hearts of those in whom this realization takes place, and He gives the sweetness of the gospel, and we flee to Christ, who has borne that wrath of God for His people. Come to Christ. What does it mean for believers? We also need to have a heart of wisdom, especially in this day and age, because if we don't, we're going to be, as Bailey preached about a couple months ago, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And I'll tell you what, the world and the culture is doing its level best to do that to us. Paul says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to know the perfect will of God and what is our reasonable service and our spiritual worship. But one way that that is not going to happen is just sitting in front of the TV all the time or being immersed in the world's wisdom. It's very frightening, going back to these survey results that I talked about at the beginning of the sermon. If you don't have discernment, if you don't have a heart of wisdom, then you're going to believe, oh, what's the big deal whether we were created or we just evolved from amoeba? Or you're going to think, well, what's the big deal if whether Jesus sinned or not? My brothers and sisters, if Jesus sinned, we might as well pack up and go home. We need a sinless mediator. We need a sinless Savior. We need one who lived the perfect law of God and obeyed it fully, because we certainly haven't. You need wisdom to be able to teach your children the way in which they should go. You need wisdom in the workplace. You need wisdom to know which career path you should take, whom or whether you should marry. These things are all require wisdom, and we need that discernment, and we need a heart of wisdom, and only God can give it to us, and He has promised to do that. James says that if we ask Him and not waver, that He will give us wisdom and give it to us generously. And we need that, especially in our day and age. And then finally, Moses talks about our God being a great God of compassion, who, when Christ returns, will shower it upon us. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. You know, Moses, in his 120 years of life, had seen a lot. He'd seen all kinds of calamities. He'd seen people in Egypt, many, many thousands in Egypt, die. He'd seen the rebellion of the children of Israel and many people dying, and all kinds of murmuring and complaining against Him. Several times he said, "Lord, I can't stand it anymore. I can't take it anymore. How long, O Lord? How long?" It echoes the song of the book of Revelation, when the saints under the altar find out about all the people on earth who are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, who are being persecuted because of their belief in Christ. How long? Christian, do you long and yearn for the return of Christ? You know, sometimes I wonder, as Americans, if we really do. We have it so good here. Oh, yes, we had to worry about terrorism more than we did before. There was a plot that was thwarted yesterday to blow up an airport in New York. I realize that, but brothers and sisters, compared to, I said it before, I'll say it again, many places in the world where there is persecution every day, where being a Christian is a virtual death sentence or unbelievable torture and suffering at the least, do we really long for the return of Christ? I suspect that there are people who know about it or are more concerned about the latest winner on Dancing with the Stars than the things of God. There was something that someone said, this is about 40 years ago, and someone said something to the effect, "Well, if the world ends, let it end while I'm watching Gunsmoke," an old TV Western. You know, we want our entertainment. We're so preoccupied, even as Christians, with the things of this world. Oh, but how we need to set our affections on things above, and we need to cry out, "How long, O Lord? Have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Is that your prayer? Even with as good as we have it here in America, life is hard. And sometimes you may be discouraged. And you may be thinking, you know, am I getting through to my children? Am I getting through to that person at work who I've tried to tell about the Lord, and all I get is ridicule or more and more profanity because he knows that I don't like it? Or whatever. You know, are these things making a difference? Well, the Lord in this psalm says, yes, they are making a difference. Moses didn't have all of the revelation that we have. Oh, he had glimpses of it, to be sure. But he didn't have all the revelation that we have in Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus promise? He says that even a cup of cold water, something that we consider such a menial task, does not go unnoticed. You know, he says, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of the chapter says that your work, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so abound in the work of the Lord, whatever it is, whatever He has you doing. Do it with all your might. Hebrews 6 says that God is not unjust. He is not slow to remember your work. He will not forget the labor that you have shown Him and the hospitality for the saints. Do you think your work here sometimes, nobody appreciates it. Keep on doing it. We are to encourage each other in our work, but there is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does appreciate it. Establish the work of our hands. And He has promised, beloved, He has promised that one day He will establish it in eternity. There are rewards, not because we earn our salvation, but because they are gracious rewards. Great is your reward in heaven. I love the way John Gerstner said it one time on a TV. Great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven, Gerstner said. And it's true. It's true. Our God is good. Our God will reward us. He will have compassion upon us. Is this the God you worship? Is this the God you worship that is self-existent, self-sufficient, a God of wrath, a God of mercy who will wipe away every tear from the eyes of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is our God. Forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Father, it never ceases to amaze us that Your Word is ever new, ever fresh, written so many years ago from our perspective, Father, but teaching us every day. I pray, Father, that You would just help us to glean nuggets from Your Word, Your great treasure trove of truth. And we thank You, Father, that You have put it into our hearts to worship You, the only living and true God. And I pray, Father, that You would give us a heart of wisdom and that You would establish the work of our hands to Your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Is Be Thou My Vision, which is hymn number 642. Let's turn to 642. And let's stand as we sing the final hymn.